So we are doing a series in the book of Acts. And so what happened is we looked at Acts chapter 2 and got to after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being poured out. And then I made a comment about how in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit's role is different than the Old Testament. And that kind of led into some discussion. And then I decided, well, let's take a break from Book of Acts and kind of compare those to New Testament, Old Testament role of the Holy Spirit. And so last week we did the New Testament. And this week we will do the Old Testament. Now next week we will not be here because of Thanksgiving. If you want to show up, that's fine, and do your own Bible study, that's good. But we will not be here. We'll be in Ohio and celebrating Thanksgiving with my family. So we will come back the first Wednesday in December there to jump back into the book of Acts, looking at the end of chapter 2. But just some kind of a review, kind of what we saw last week with the New Testament. So when you look at the Holy Spirit's role in the New Testament, one of the things we didn't talk about, but one of the things that we saw over and over again is how the Holy Spirit will live inside of us, how the Holy Spirit lives in believers. In fact, we're going to be jumping around a lot in our Bibles. So just so you know, especially when we get to the Old Testament, we'll be reading a lot of passages. But let me read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. This is where we get this understanding that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the uniquenesses of why Paul calls our bodies the temple, because the presence of the Lord is the Spirit dwells in us, God's Spirit, just as the Old Testament temple was the presence of the Lord. Our bodies as believers is that temple. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And that was one of the things, especially in the New Testament age, one of the thinking was, God, all he cares about is the spiritual side of life, because God is spirit. The flesh, the physical world is sinful. And Paul, throughout the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, is trying to explain to the believers there in Corinth that what you do, how you behave as a believer in Jesus Christ, God cares about your bodies and how you behave just as much as he does your spirit or your spiritual side. So that is what Paul is saying there, is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, dwells in us, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes also, we saw last week, is the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. This comes from the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, the Comforter is going to come. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in other words, he says, they're going to convict people of their sin, of their righteousness, and future judgment. And so that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit right now, is that as the Holy Spirit has been poured out on this earth and is rolling on this earth, is that he convicts the world of their sin. He convicts us of our sin. He helps us to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and that there's that future judgment that will take place. The other thing we saw is that the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Truth, and he will lead believers in the truth. And that's one of the things that Jesus tells the disciples, that when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will remind you of the things that I taught you. He will help you understand what these things are all about. And then, as we saw in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit works in our lives to make us more like Jesus, but it also empowers us to be witnesses for Jesus. And that's, again, we saw in the book of Acts. And then the final one we saw in the book of Galatians was that we are to walk in the Spirit, or walk according to the Spirit, not in the flesh or not in sin. And that's where you get the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you know the song, the hand motions, that's fantastic. The fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut for those, right? It's those characteristics, those things that just naturally happen. That's why Paul calls it the fruit. Because as we follow and as the Spirit works in our lives, as we become more like Jesus, these characteristics just naturally flow out of our lives. Not like the acts of the flesh that Paul tells about before that. And you can see that it's not an exhaustive list, but that list. And so that's kind of what we saw last week. Is the Holy Spirit is a part of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, who has the Holy Spirit in New Testament time? Or who has Him? Believers. Some believers or all believers? All. All believers in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that we saw in the Acts chapter 2. That God was going to pour out His Spirit on God's servants, and it didn't matter who you were. It didn't matter if you were male or female, young, old, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. That God was going to pour out your Spirit. And that's important, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit a part of your life, guess what? You are not saved. You can see that in Romans. Which is why when you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God gives you His Spirit right then and there. It's not something that happens down the road. He gives you His Spirit right then and there at the moment of salvation. So that's kind of the New Testament understanding that the Spirit, when we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God gives us His Spirit to dwell in us, to lead us, to guide us, to mold us, to make us more like Him. And we need to have that mentality that we are to walk or keep in step with the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. We'll start there in the book of Genesis. We will not, if you have notes in front of you, we will not be going through every single one of these passages. Partly due to the fact that we just don't have time over the next 45 minutes to do that. I gave you these passages to in your notes that so you can kind of see, kind of if you wanted to do a little more reading and a little more research on how the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament, what His role is in the Old Testament. So when I looked this up, I searched in my concordance spirit, and the word spirit in the Old Testament, according to the NIV translation, is used about 200 times. Now, we're not going to go through all 200 times, okay? So, because again, we only have 45 minutes to do this. But it is when you go through and you read all 200 of those times, that is that the word spirit is majority of the time refers to the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God. But sometimes it also refers to kind of just spirits in general, especially with the pagans, the pagan nations, spiritists, magicians, that type deal. Also, when it's talking about our spirits, that the spirit of Jacob was revived when he saw Joseph. And so there's those ways. But the overwhelming majority of that term, when you see the word spirit in the Old Testament, does refer to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord. And the question becomes, is as you look through somewhere around 125 times verses that that word is used. How is the Holy Spirit? How is the Spirit of the Lord at work? What roles is He playing? There'll be some similarities, and there'll be some differences as we go through this, and that's important. So again, we're not going to go through every single one of these, but we'll start in Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, someone could read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The only reason why I included this is simply so that we know that the Spirit of God was there at creation. That's one of the things sometimes when you look at, again, the what we call the persons of the Trinity, how God is, there's one God, but three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And again, we have to realize that all three are active all throughout history. The God the Son is in the Old Testament, God the Spirit's in the Old Testament, God, of course, God the Father's in the Old Testament, and then so forth. So he was at creation. He was involved in the creation process. Jump to Exodus 31. This is a fascinating one. Exodus chapter 31. So kind of as you're flipping there, give you some context. Of course, Exodus, they leave, Moses leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they are heading to, they're at Mount Sinai. God is explaining to Moses how to build the tabernacle. And it says in these, so Exodus 31 verse 3 is before the golden calf incident. Chapter 32, chapter 33 is the golden calf incident. Chapter 34, of course, is God giving Moses the new tablets of stone again. And then chapter 35 is when God reiterates to Moses how to build the tabernacle. And so you have in chapter 31, verse 3, and chapter 35, verse 31, the same kind of understanding that deals with this guy by the name of Bezalel. And let me read this. And it says starting in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with whom? The Spirit of God. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." So it's fascinating. At least when I was studying this, I was like, wow, that's kind of neat. This guy who was in charge of making sure that so God gives Moses the blueprint, then God sets this guy and these two guys apart, gives them the Spirit of God to be able to take these blueprints and to have the wisdom and the knowledge that they need to be able to build the tabernacle. Moses was not building the tabernacle. It was these two guys that kind of oversaw the whole thing. And they did it with the Spirit of God's help. And again, it's Exodus 31, verse 3, Exodus 35, verse 31 is the same context, same understanding with those. Here's another fascinating one, Numbers. And when you look at this one, Numbers chapter 11, this is, of course, the wilderness. They're out in the wilderness wanderings here in Numbers. And you have Moses, who is kind of getting burned out with everything. In fact, he's kind of complaining to God of saying, "God, like, I can't do this anymore." And if you look at verse 15, "If this is how you are going to treat me," of course, they're raising up and they're complaining about stuff. So this is Moses saying, "I can't." So verse 15, "If this is how you are going to treat me, then please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." Even Moses had those days when he knew God was wanted him to do this, and he was like, God, just take me out. This is way too hard. So God comes to Moses with this plan. And this is where verses 16 and 30 come in. As God comes to Moses and says, okay, I understand one person can't carry this entire burden. And again, when you think about the people that are coming, that came out of Egypt, that are wandering in the wilderness, we should be thinking about the size of the metropolitan area of Philadelphia, about 1.5 million people. And one guy, Moses, was kind of in charge of it all. And he's just like, there's no way. So God comes, verse 16. God comes to, the Lord says to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of whom? The Spirit that is on you and put it on them. So number one, we learned this. Moses has God's Spirit resting upon him. And God is saying that he is going to he's going to take the Holy Spirit that Moses has and give it now to how many people? 70 people. They're supposed to come in front of the tent of meeting, and this is what's going to happen. So he goes on, tell the people, verse 18, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will meet. The Lord heard you when you waited. Wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days, 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Verse 21, Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Will they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Will they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? In other words, can I do this? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you. Verse 24. So Moses went out, told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders, had them stand around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, what did they do? They prophesied, but did not do so again. Now here's the interesting thing that happens in this scene. Does anybody know what happens? There wasn't all 70 of the men that were there. We find out there was only 68 that were at the tent of meeting. There was two other men back in the camp. I'm not sure why they stayed back, but they were back in the camp. And as God pours out his Spirit upon these 70 men, the 68 that were at the tent of meeting began to prophesy. The other two back in the camp also began to prophesy. Look at verse 26. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad were prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who has been with Moses' side since you, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. Verse 29. Verse 29 is kind of like the key verse in this whole thing that helps us understand a little bit more, again, what the role is of the Holy Spirit. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were what? Were prophets. And that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Well, guess what happens in the New Testament? God pours out his Spirit. And when God pours out his Spirit, according to the Joel prophecy, they will prophesy. And Moses here is saying, man, I wish that it just wouldn't be, 71 of us or 72 of us. I wish that the whole entire nation of Israel would get the Holy Spirit in their lives and that they would be able to prophesy. Moving on. We won't have to read this one. Numbers chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Balaam. So who was Balaam? The donkey. Very good. Was he a Jewish person? No. In fact, if you read that scene, and there's a fairly lengthy scene there where you have the king of, I believe it's Moab, who hires Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel. But because of his donkey, God gets his attention as he's going to Moab to do this. And the angel of the Lord, as we've gone through these past several years, who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus. That pre-incarnate, showing up in the Old Testament, Jesus appears to Balaam and tells him, only speak what I tell you to say. So he comes to Moab. He is there with the king, and he goes out onto the mountain, and the king's like, okay, curse them. But instead of cursing, he blesses them. The king's like, whoa, I didn't hire you to bless them. I hired you to curse them. We'll come back the next day, and maybe you all get your act together. So he comes back the next day, and instead of cursing them, he does what? He blesses them. And then, in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Balaam, and he blesses them again. Again, you kind of see that theme, right? And the Spirit of the Lord is poured out on individual people's lives. They prophesy. They begin to speak God's word. Spirit came upon Joshua, Deuteronomy chapter 34. This is when Moses is dying. And there's this transition of power where Joshua's to take over. If someone has Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. And so that, again, when you see, and we'll see this more, especially as we get into some of the things that David says, that spirit of wisdom is equated with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. And so as Moses is about ready to pass off the scene, he lays his hands on him, and the Spirit of wisdom, or the Holy Spirit, comes to Joshua, and Joshua then takes over, and we read the first chapter of Joshua, where he becomes that leader to enter into the promised land. Judges, now we're not going to read all the judges, but these are the ones that specifically talk about how God's Spirit comes upon certain of the judges. And again, the judges, when you look at the judges, these were military individuals. They were ones that, there's this cycle. In fact, there's this cycle that happens all throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. But you see this specifically in the book of Judges. The nation of Israel follows God. The nation of Israel disobeys God. The nation of Israel then falls into some type of slavery type deal with another nation. God comes, they cry out to God, they repent. God raises up a judge or a military leader to come and rescue them. And so you have chapters 6 and 11 dealing with two of those judges of how when God, chapter 6, I forget who, but chapter 11 I think is Gideon, that God gives him the Spirit of the Lord to empower him to rescue the nation of Israel. Chapter 13, 14, and 15, does anybody know those chapters deal with one guy, Samson? And what does, when the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, what happens to him? He has strength. He is able to do like incredible feats of strength. Because of the Spirit of the Lord. In fact, if you get to chapter 14, so chapter 14 is, of course, the scene there with cutting of his hair and Delilah and so forth. And you get to chapter 15, he is there in captivity with the Philistines, and he cries out to God. I mean, his eyes have been taken out. He gets into the temple. There are the Philistines, and as they're parting, and he cries out to God, you know, God, would you give me your strength? Right? Am I right with that one? Maybe I'm not right with that one. Sovereign Lord, remember, give strength, and let me, 15 is, yes, but it's in 15 is where we have, so 15 is, sorry, I was a chapter ahead in my brain. Sorry about that. But chapter 15 is when, with his wedding and that whole interesting scene with that. And in verse chapter 15 and 14, he says, as he approached Leilah, the Philistines came toward him, shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred of flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands, and finding a fresh jawbone on a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men." So again, it's not Samson because he was so strong. It's the Spirit of the Lord working through him to give him that strength, which is the interesting thing that happens there in 16 is with Samson and Delilah, when he cuts his hair, because that breaks the Nazaritic promise that he was having. So here's some other interesting things that happen with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So God gives the Holy Spirit to the kings. 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 10, is, again, when Saul becomes king, Samuel tells him, in fact, turn with me to 1 Samuel. And here's some interesting things that happen. Again, as we go through here, you know, think about, you know, when God pours out his Spirit, within the judges, you know, that he gives them strength, he gives them, especially Samson, he gives them this supernatural strength to do some incredible things. When he when God pours out his Spirit on these 70 men, they begin to prophesy. Here in chapter 10, God pours out his Spirit on Saul. And let's see what happens to Saul. So verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" In other words, the nation of Israel. "When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree at Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gilboa of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon whom? Upon Saul. And when the Spirit comes upon Saul, what will Saul be doing? He will prophesy with them. And you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And this is the very beginning of when Saul becomes king. that God pours out his spirit upon Saul. And again, that he begins to prophesy with the prophets. And Samuel says, from this day forward, God is with you. Chapter 11, verse 6, very similar, is that when he hears about what's happening and with the city of Jabez, he hears the Spirit of God comes upon him in a powerful way. Verse 6, and he burns with anger, and he goes out and saves the city. But first he proclaims, verse 7, he took a pair of oxen, cut them in pieces, set the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of messengers throughout. Sorry, this will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together, and Saul leads them into battle, and they win. The Spirit of the Lord also falls on David. So you have these kings, right? That as they become king, that's what 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, is when David becomes king, God pours out his spirit on David. 1 Samuel 19, David is on the run. His men come to a group of prophets. And guess what happens to Saul's men? They begin to prophesy along with these prophets. And follow along as I read, starting in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 18. When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. The word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as the leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Shechu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naioth of Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even on him. And what did he do? He prophesied until he came to Naioth. Now, this is an interesting thing that happens. He stripped off all his garments, and he too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night, and that's why people say, ask the question, is Saul also among the prophets? So again, when you have God's Spirit being poured out on certain individuals, of the prophets, of the kings, you see kind of what's happening there. I know we're moving pretty fast here. A few more here. So Spirit spoke through David. This is the interesting one. So 2 Samuel chapter 23. So these are the very last words as David would utter. And listen to what David says there. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1. These are the last words of David. The inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse. The utterance of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. The hero of Israel's songs. So that was the whole introduction saying this is who David is. So this is what he actually spoke. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. And so the important part is here is that as God, David had the Spirit of God. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord did what through him? In verse 2. Spoke. In other words, as God's Spirit was upon David as being king, God was speaking through him, and we know that, especially as you get into the Psalms, especially some certain parts of the Psalms, where some of the things that David talks about points to, of course, the promised Messiah. And how else would David know about what to say or what to write? It's because of the Spirit of the Lord working through him. We're not going to read these, but these are the interesting ones. Elijah. So in the book of Acts, we'll get this to here eventually. You have the Philip there talking to the Ethiopian. After he baptizes the Ethiopian, what happens to Philip? The Spirit takes him away. You know that the beam me up, Scotty. Star Trek, kind of. All of a sudden, he baptizes them. The Ethiopian gets in his chariot, and Philip is taken, and he appears in another part of the nation of Israel. It's fascinating because that must have happened to Elijah a couple times. Because in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, there's this kind of this pre-showdown of I'm going to get together the prophets of Baal. I'm going to tell the king that. And the king's servant comes and sees Elijah. And Elijah tells him, go back to King Ahab and tell him I want to meet with him. And the servant's like, but you're going to get me killed. Because I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell him that Elijah wants to meet you in this area. The king's going to come to this area and you're going to be gone. Because the Spirit of the Lord takes you away. 2 Kings chapter 2 is when he is taken, when after his, not really his death, but when he is taken away with the chariots of fire there, Elisha and some other prophets, are like, hey, we're looking for Elijah. What happened to him? And Elisha is like, well, he's not here. And they're like, oh, maybe we should go find him. And Elisha's like, no, don't waste your time. He was taken away. And they eventually talk him into finding Elijah. And they come back to Elisha. And he's like, hey, we can't find him. And Elisha's like, yeah, because I told you he was taken away. Like, he's gone. So it's fascinating to see that even in the Old Testament, how the Spirit can have that take us wherever that way. Spirit gives David temple plans. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It is David has this desire to build a permanent structure for God. But the prophet Nathan, I guess I called him Nathaniel one time in the sermon. Sorry about that. The prophet Nathan goes and says, no, it's not you who's going to build this temple. It's going to be your son. And so as David is becoming older, he tells Solomon, this is what's going to happen, that these are the plans for the temple, and you are to build it after I die. And as the Spirit is talked about, how the Spirit of the Lord is the one that gives David the plans that he tells Solomon how to build the temple. A couple more here. Again, you can you can read all these there. The Spirit comes upon Azariah and this man begins again to prophesy. The Spirit came upon Jehazriel, again a prophet, and these are prophets telling the kings, this is what God's will is. This is what God wants you to do. The Spirit came upon Zechariah, very similar in that sense as well. The Spirit, in fact, turn with me to Nehemiah, because this is another very important understanding here. And if someone has Nehemiah chapter, whenever they find it, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 29 through 31. So Nehemiah explains what happened after the exile. God kicks the nation of Israel out of the promised land. And why does God kick the nation of Israel out of the promised land? Because they sinned. And again, you look at, especially when you look at 2 Chronicles, it explains that more of the reason why God took out and brought the Assyrians to take out the northern 10 tribes, the reason why God brings the Babylonians to take out the southern 2 tribes is because of their sin, their disobedience. And God warned them. God warned them by whom? Verse 30, God warned them by the Holy Spirit, but who was the ones actually going in person? The prophets. God warned them by the prophets who were speaking God's word by or through the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you look at the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, when we looked at Joel was going, and yes, there's that prophecy about what's going to happen in this. When we looked at that, you saw the prophecy of what's going to happen in Pentecost. But there's a whole point of Joel is, you know, you think the locust plague is bad. Wait till the day of the Lord comes and God comes with judgment. Repent. You look at the Isaiah, you look at Jeremiah. You have these prophets that God sends to the nation of Israel calling them to repent. And God over and over, especially to Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah, I am sending you to the nation of Israel. And I want you to make sure you call them back to myself. Tell them to repent. But they're not going to listen to you. But I still want you to go. But they're not going to listen to you. But go and call them to repentance. And you look at all the prophets, all the ones, they're all about calling the nation of Israel back to Him. And if they don't repent, then God was going to wipe them out. And that's what the Nehemiah here says is, you know, that they were stiff-necked, they refused to listen, they didn't repent, but God patiently warned them by His Spirit through the prophets, and they still refused, and they still did not pay any attention. So God sent them away, but God had grace and mercy to bring them back. Verse 50, Psalm 51, verse 11. This is, so back in the 70s, I think it was in the 70s, there was a popular song that uses words from Psalm 51, and it says, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I believe it's a Keith Green song. If he didn't write it, he made it popular. It was a chorus at a lot of churches. And then he goes on and says, and again, he's quoting from Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, Psalm 51, is anybody there at Psalm 51? Is there a heading right before verse 1? A psalm of penance. Psalm 51 is David's. So when David comes and, of course, commits adultery with Bathsheba and kills Uriah, and Nathan comes and tells him the parable, and when he gets upset, Nathan says, "You're the man." And as David repents from that, he writes Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Again, we use this language, but as David is crying out, and again, you have to understand the Old Testament understanding here. God gave David the Holy Spirit the moment that he became king. Well, guess what happened to the previous king? He sinned against God, and what happens to the Holy Spirit in King Saul's life? It's taken away. And David witnessed that. And David is crying out to God here, asking God to forgive him of this. And then you get down to verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." In other words, God, help me. I repent. I understand what I did was wrong. Do not treat me like King Saul and abandon me, and take your Spirit from me like you did with King Saul. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3, how the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon this shoot, referring to this branch of the stump of Jesse, which is ultimately referring to Christ, and how the Spirit of God is going to come upon him, and he will release the captives and so forth. So I know we moved through these passages very quickly. And again, there's somewhere around, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There is somewhere around 125, 130, 150 usages when it talks about the Spirit, referring to the Spirit of God. And how it's used in the Old Testament and the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is totally different than how the Holy Spirit works in our lives as believers. Yes, there are some similarities, but the main difference is that when you look at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only given to specific individuals, right? And who are some of those specific individuals we saw? David, Saul, the kings. Who else? Joshua, Moses, Gideon, Samson, the judges, the prophets. Did the entire nation of Israel have the Holy Spirit in their lives? No. And that was what the uniqueness, when Jeremiah starts talking about this new covenant that God is going to have, where it's not going to be written on tablets of stone, but it's going to be written on people's hearts. And the reason why this new covenant is going to be written on people's hearts is because of the Holy Spirit now is going to dwell inside of believers. And it's going to change our hearts. And again, there's this change that takes place. That yes, the Holy Spirit was involved in the Old Testament, but he was only given to specific people for specific reasons. The Holy Spirit was given to these individuals to function in a specific way. Think of Samson. God poured out his Spirit on Samson so that Samson could have the physical strength that he had to be able to do those incredible things. God pours out his Spirit on the prophets to be able to prophesy, to be able to tell the nation of Israel, this is what God's will is, to tell the kings, this is what God wants you to do with this nation. He wants you to go and fight them, and this is how he wants you to fight them. He gives the Holy Spirit to Joshua, the spirit of wisdom, to be able to lead the nation of Israel in the promised land. He gives the Holy Spirit to those two artists in Exodus to be able to build the tabernacle and to have that wisdom and the knowledge to be able to do that. He gives the Spirit, of course, to David to be king, but also to help him to know this is how to build the temple. And then David explains to Solomon, this is how God wants you to build the temple. That's how the Holy Spirit functions in the Old Testament. Totally different than the New Testament, right? Yes, it's still kind of the same in the sense as the God's Spirit comes upon us, and he gives us maybe not the physical power to go and slaughter our thousands of enemies and so forth, but he gives us the power to live a life that is pleasing and honoring him. He gives the power to be a bold witness for him. He leads us, he guides us, he gives us wisdom to know how to live a life in our daily lives that are pleasing and honoring to him. The Joel prophecy, right? When God's Spirit is poured out upon his servants will prophesy. The other interesting thing in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit can be taken away from an individual, right? Can the Holy Spirit be taken away from believers nowadays? No. Here's an interesting thing to think about. And it goes back to that question of, can a person lose their salvation? And I know that is a big debate with that depending on what circles you're in. But it's fascinating when you think about this. When you think about the parable of the sower that Jesus says, you have the four soils, right? You have the one is the hard soil, the seed falls on it, the birds come, which is referring to Satan comes and takes it away and doesn't even have the ability to take root. Then you have the two other soils in the middle. You have the soil that has the rocks, and then you have the soil that is the thorny soil or the weedy soil. Those two soil, what when the seed falls on, what happens to the seed? It starts to grow. And according to Jesus' own interpretation of that, they both receive the word of God. One receives it with joy. They both receive it. But because of one reason or another, the plant dies. One of them, they because of persecution. Other one, because of the cares of this world. They all of a sudden, they get snuffed out. They die. There's only one of the soils that, as that seed falls onto the ground, that produces a harvest, that good soil. And as Jesus tells that parable, what he's saying is these are the ways people are going to respond to God's word. There's going to be people that they're just going to reject it. There's going to be those other three that they're going to receive it. But for one reason or another, those middle two walk away. And that is what happens in Scripture. It never talks about how God pulls salvation away from a person, but is the understanding of people do choose to walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is this understanding in the New Testament, God will never pull his Holy Spirit away from a person. Now, if they walk away and they reject Jesus, and again, there's evidence in the New Testament that then they're not no longer followers of Jesus. But if a person continues to walk after and to seek after and to go after Jesus, God will never, in the New Testament, God will never pull his Spirit from their life. But there's that tension. There's that tension that is human free will when it comes to our salvation, and that, I mean, there's examples throughout in the New Testament of people who have walked away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it what's called a shipwrecked faith, where they no longer believe the gospel of Jesus. Promise, of course, is what we saw. The promise is one day God's servants will all function like the Old Testament prophets, and they will prophesy. In other words, they will declare. Prophecy just simply means, I like this definition, that they declare, they proclaim the word of God so that people will know the will of God. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They proclaimed, thus saith the Lord, this is God's word, so that the people that heard knew this is how God desires for them to live. This is what God's will is. The role of the Old Testament, the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is similar in some sense, but totally different in another sense. In the New Testament, again, we should be so grateful that, you know, God has given us His Spirit, that God's Spirit lives in us. God's Spirit leads us. God's Spirit dwells us. And it's as I said last week, it's that as when we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and as God's Spirit lives inside of us, it's now helping us to get our ears attuned, or to get our lives attuned to keeping in step and walking in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God, and of course the Spirit does that through changing our lives, to molding us, to making us, to changing everything about us. Again, that image, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, he was no longer the same. I mean, that's what happens with our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God's Spirit dwells in us.